I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. Have you ever been at a meal where there was just too much food? Or perhaps you got all the way to the end of the meal and somebody went, "Oh, my goodness, I forgot about the Jell-O salad, and it was in the refrigerator the whole time, and all that work, it seemed, went for nothing because everybody is now, we can't eat Jell-O salad." Well, in a way, that's what I felt like after the sermon last week. I thought we had covered the big idea of the text, but I still left way too much food in the kitchen, and I didn't get to put it on your plate. Now, some of you, a minority, mind you, will say to me from time to time, "Oh, you could just keep on going." But comments like that never come from our wonderful caregivers in the nursery. Besides, there's only so much food, you know, that we can eat at a time. So what I'm doing this morning is I'm going back to the text from last week, returning to particularly verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, because I want to serve up some of the good stuff that I had to leave in the kitchen since we'd already run out of room on our plate. So I begin reading chapter 9, beginning in verse number 11, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places." Notice this phrase now. "Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Father, we ask that for your glory and by your grace and obviously for our good, that you will be pleased to allow us to really engage with the glorious truth that this text presents. And I pray that your Spirit will be so pleased to just massage it into our hearts, particularly in preparing us for this week and the next. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been with someone when they died? It's not something you forget. There have been many opportunities that I have had to be with people that been part of this church family, people from my own family, when they have passed away. And what always strikes me at that moment is how that all of life is boiled down to this very moment. And right there, as you're watching the number on the monitor gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You begin to realize that it doesn't matter if the car in the garage is 6 months old or 15 years old. It doesn't even matter if they have a garage. It doesn't matter if the degrees that were hanging on the wall only go through high school or have a doctor behind them. In fact, it doesn't matter if there's any degrees at all. And all of the things that occupy so much of our attention now in that moment don't matter. Not too long ago, I was at a funeral home visiting on behalf of a family that had experienced a death from this church. I didn't know the person who had passed away, but I knew some of the family members. And one of the family members, very distraught, when finding out that I was a pastor, came to me and grabbed hold of my hands and looked me right in the eye and said, "Can you tell me that my daddy is in heaven?" This text and this truth is for that moment. This truth clears away everything else. It deals with the most important issue in all of life. When all of those other things don't matter, this truth is the rock on which you can stand. And when you come to die, it is the bed on which you can rest forever. Last week, I focused our attention on the sufficiency of Christ, because this text gives to us another reason why Jesus is such a complete Savior. Because He is our High Priest who perfectly performed the perfect offering when He offered Himself. That means, as the text says, once and for all, He stood in my place. But in standing in my place, that means He had to stand condemned in my place. But in my place, condemned, He stood so that He could seal my pardon with His blood. But in focusing on all of that last week, I did not adequately deal with this very important truth that this text brings up twice, that I attempted to draw your attention to even as we read it. And so this morning I want you to see the contrast that the author here is establishing between the blood of the bulls and the goats and the calves and the heifers and why they weren't sufficient, and compare that to the blood of Christ. And why you see this emphasis between this that which was temporary and this which is permanent. This which was okay for a time being, but this which is final forever. That's the point I want you to grasp. So, I'm going to summarize last week's message. And by the way, if you're attempting to take notes, there are four sections to this message. Okay? Including the conclusion. And the first section has 4 points, the second one has 3 points, the third one has 3 points, and then the conclusion. We will get there, all right? All right. The first part is just a summary from last week. Quickly, I have 4 points there. And that is, number one, God made us to know Him and to have fellowship with Him and with each other. When you look back at the beginning of this chapter, you will see in those first 10 verses a description once again of the tabernacle that God instructed the nation of Israel to construct. And that tabernacle, if you will remember from our study of the book of Exodus, was set right in the middle of the camp. Because it was not only that God wanted to live with His people and wanted all of life to be focused upon and centered around Him, but that is the means by which people are able to live in harmony with each other. Secondly, God desires for people to approach Him. And God established a way for that. That's reflected in the purpose for the tabernacle. You see, God didn't wait for people to come to Him. God didn't wait for you to seek out Him. He came after you. He has always done that. He made Adam and Eve, and He talked with them. He initiated the restoration process after they sinned. He was the one who called Abraham. He was the one who called Moses. He established the tabernacle so He could live in the midst of His people and be approached by them. And in the greatest demonstration of His desire for us to know Him and approach Him, He sent Christ to us and for us. In fact, look at what you have in your hand. It's the Scriptures. The product of a process that God Himself ordained so that you could have His own Word, so you could know His heart. You are reading the journal of God. He loves us that much so that we could know Him. He gave us the gift of language so that we could communicate with each other. That's helpful, but ultimately so that we could communicate with Him. God never waited for us to make our own way to Him. In fact, if we were left to ourselves, we would simply make gods that look like us and reflect our own weakness. Number three, God is particular. He is very picky about how people approach Him. It is not up to you to come up with your own God. It's not up to you to come up with your own system of belief. No, God has established that. That is reflected in the details and the laws of the tabernacle. God ordained ceremonies that governed tabernacle life. The only way to approach God then was through the sacrifices that ultimately pointed to Christ. Because Christ is the final way. He is the only way now that God can be approached. Number four, the way to God is through a sacrifice that He demands and what's the last word of that class? Provides. That is amazing. And that is very important to grasp. In order to satisfy God's standard of righteousness, God demanded a sacrifice that we could never pay. And so He provided it for us. Now that is radically different than how most religions function. We are naturally hardwired to think in terms of what we can do for God in order to earn His favor. And so it would be very tempting for us to look back at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and to look at the sacrificial system that required animal sacrifices for the sins of the people and think, well, isn't this what the people brought out of their own wealth? Because the number of flocks that you had and herds that you had, that was like your bank account. So wasn't it like taking something out of their bank account and offering it to God in order to appease Him? Didn't they earn? Didn't they purchase? Didn't they pay for their forgiveness somehow? No, that is not what is going on. In fact, the idea that I can earn God's favor is built on the assumption that I have something that He needs. Quick illustration. Some of you have found that when you get a pool in your backyard, you discover instantly friends that you never knew you had before. Why? Because now you have something that other people desire. And the idea that we can earn the favor of God is built on the idea that we've got something He needs. We don't have anything He needs. That's what makes His love so amazing. He doesn't need us, but loves us and chooses us anyway. When you go back even to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, when God called him to offer his son as an offering, Abraham was willing to do that and would have done that, but God stopped him. And what did God do? God provided a ram. God provided the sacrifice that God required. And so even under the old covenant system, the way to God was through the death of an innocent substitute that was offered in the place of the guilty. But ultimately, it was God who provided the sacrifice that He required. He provided the laws so that you could know what God demanded. And He provided for His people the flocks and the herds from which those sacrifices came. And God provided the instructions for the tabernacle. And when the children of Israel left Egypt, God moved upon the Egyptians in such a way that they were giving to the Israelites their gold and their silver and their clothes and their goods just to get them out of there. And so the children of Israel were plundering the Egyptians. And so they left Egypt with all of this stuff. Why? So when God gave them instructions about the tabernacle, they had all the means by which to do it. You see, everything that God requires, He has already provided. And what we've seen in this text is that the sacrifices of the tabernacle were not sufficient to fully and finally deal with sin. Last year's sacrifice didn't cover this year's sin. And so the sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over, which sets the stage for Christ. And all of that is here in this text. But in bringing this out, this text, not just this text, but the rest of this chapter and going on into chapter 10 as well, this text refers quite a bit to blood, doesn't it? And we sang a lot about blood this morning. And some people find that a bit uncomfortable. Others are embarrassed by that. Others seek to completely rid the scriptures of it, claiming that, you know, it's barbaric, it's crude, it's vulgar, it's unsophisticated. Surely God in His excellence would not be so base to demand bloody sacrifices like others. But in order to grasp the point of the comparison, we need to bring to this text an understanding of life from God's view. So I have three things I want you to grasp from that. Number one, God made life. Everything that God made reflects the nature and character of God to some degree. But the chief, the highest act of God's creation was the creation of you, the human race. God made us. He made us in a way that every single human being bears His mark. Human life is very, very precious to God. We reflect Him like no other aspect of the creation can. Every human being is a living, breathing reflection of God. And that is why the people of God have always been those who have been characterized by their care of human life, and particularly their care of the weak and their care of the poor and their care of those who suffer at the hands of those who are abusing them. We care about people because every person is made in the image of God, born and unborn. Secondly, blood represents life. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so whatever the Bible speaks of, to spill someone's blood, to shed someone's blood, it means that you killed that person. When someone's blood is shed, it literally means their life is drained out of them. And when the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, and when we sing about it, we are not simply referring to the fact that Christ bled, but that He died a death that was so violent that He poured out His life in our place. Christ could not have come to this earth and donated a pint of blood and our sins be forgiven. He had to die, but He had to die in such a way that it fulfilled the picture of the Old Testament sacrifices. He had to die a violent death in a way that His life was poured out through the shedding of His blood, because that helps us understand how serious our sin is and what a price He had to pay to cover that. Which brings the third point, and that is sin is extremely serious. God warned Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed God, they would die. We blow that off. We are so comfortable with sin. We just think, oh, I can ask forgiveness. That's all right. I can just say, I'm sorry, He'll forgive me. Do you understand the basis upon which, the only basis upon which God can forgive sin? Do you understand how serious sin is? The soul that sins dies, Ezekiel said. And once again, people seem to accuse God of being immoral because He punishes sin. Well, that's not fair. But God's abhorrence and reaction to sin does not raise moral doubts regarding His character. What would raise moral doubts regarding the character of God is if He didn't do anything about sin, if He just let it go. He can't do that. God would not be just nor be right if He did not act in a way that was just and right. He has to inflict upon all sin the penalty that it deserves. But of course, that highlights the very crux of the matter. That elevates this issue of the last moments of life. How can God respond to sin without destroying all sinners? But that's not how people talk, is it? People arrogantly assume moral superiority over God. And they will say things to you like, how can you believe that God is really a God of love when there's so much war and there's so much injustice in this world? If God was really a God of love, why is there so much violence and tragedy? I mean, if I was God, I'd stop this violence and tragedy, wouldn't you? And you hear that. And that argument is so lame because it attempts to shift the attention on to the violence and injustice that is out there, instead of focusing upon the violence and the injustice that is in here, in my own heart. There'd be no violence and injustice out there if there wasn't first violence and injustice in our hearts. So the question is not, how can God let the violence and injustice go on out there? The real question is, why didn't God kill you in your sleep last night, knowing what you thought about yesterday? That's the question. But people like to pretend that they have these moral concerns about God, which in their minds gives them the ethical and logical basis to ignore Him. But have you ever looked at the cultures of the world that have done that? Have you ever looked at even some of the religious systems of our world that are not built upon a true theology? Take, for example, the Aztec religion. The Aztec religion is composed of an incredibly complicated and conflicting set of beliefs filled with stories of human sacrifice and gods and goddesses that are insatiable in their appetite. Sacrifices were an important aspect of the Aztec religion because of their belief that the gods had to be nourished by human beings, which was accomplished through human blood. A part of the Aztec religion, therefore, was to participate in bloodletting, which is the intentional harming and the drawing of blood. And those who were higher in status within the Aztec religion were expected to give the most blood, which, of course, would have a discouraging effect on upward mobility, wouldn't it? Well, the Aztec gods and goddesses also required living hearts for humans. Perhaps some of you have been able to go on a vacation and have visited some of the Aztec ruins, and you have seen those large pyramid-type structures which were built to, at their pinnacle, offer people alive to the gods and goddesses. Living people would lay up there. They would cut out their human hearts and then toss the body down the steps. The whole thing just reeks of incredible violence. In fact, wars would be fought. People would go into battles in order to get more and more people to be able to offer as sacrifices. When you look at the history of the world, you will see that the practice of child sacrifice is the norm. It's not the exception. The Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, almost every dominant culture, but not the Egyptians, practiced sacrificing humans. And you know what is so distressing? Is to realize our country and our culture is no different. Think, we don't offer people like that. We don't do it on the top of a temple. We do it in clinics. We abort children at the temple of convenience. We abort children at the temple of lust. Our God and our goddesses of this country are image and materialism. And our gods in this country are every bit as demanding as the bloodthirsty gods and goddesses of the Aztec religion. But here's the difference between the pagan systems of this world and even the old covenant sacrificial system. The pagan systems required the ongoing deaths of humans. And so often children were those offerings in order to appease the violent, the moody, the capricious, the unpredictable nature of the gods and goddesses. They were extremely bloody and they never worked. But under the old covenant, God required the blood of bulls and goats, not human blood. He required the blood of animals as the means to deal with sin, because the blood of these animals was a picture of the sacrifice that God himself would make for his people. When God, in the person of Christ, died for us, instead of us dying to appease God, what did God do? He sent his Son to die for us. That is a huge difference. Look at the mercy of God. He did not demand the lives of humans to temporarily appease him, knowing that we could never give him what he needed. He himself became our own sacrifice. So instead of requiring the life of the sinner for his own sin, which God would be just to require, he demanded the life of an innocent substitute. And since every human being was contaminated by sin, only an animal could be an innocent substitute until the real innocent one came. But the animal solution, which was an act of mercy and an act of grace on the part of God, the animal solution was not good enough. And that's the point of this text. And what this text does, as I mentioned, it establishes a contrast between what was temporary and what was permanent. And the sacrifice of animals had to be offered over and over, but the sacrifice of Christ was offered once. It is done. It is finished. And here are three reasons why. Number one, Christ is righteous, not just innocent. Under the old covenant, an innocent animal would be offered so that a guilty human would not face the consequences of his sin. And yet, before we just move off from that, remember, the nation of Israel was an agrarian society. They didn't go to Walmart and buy a cow, you know what I mean? The animals that they had, these were their own animals. They watched as these little ones were born and their children and their family became attached to those animals. And over a time, kids would begin to wonder, why is it that when we go to the tabernacle, we have this little lamb that I love, that when we come home, we don't have it anymore? And don't you think that started some conversations? Oh, yes, it did. That's what God designed, because he wanted his kids to know somehow, some way, this little lamb was giving its life so that I didn't have to give mine. But the old covenant sacrifice is focused more on forgiveness or atonement. Forgiveness means to remove. Atonement means to cover. When the animal was sacrificed, God accepted the death of that animal as the payment for that sin for a time. For a time, the sin was forgiven. But we need more than forgiveness. We need righteousness. Our problem is a compound problem. We are in spiritual debt. We need spiritual capital. And what forgiveness does, it only eliminates the debt. That just gets us at ground zero. We need capital. We need righteousness. But you see, Christ was not just innocent. He was righteous. When he died on the cross, he died in my place, meaning he paid the debt that he did not owe, because I owed a debt that I could not pay. But he did even more than that. He brought to the sacrifice of the cross an infinitely sweet, a perfectly righteous, an eternally holy, a completely sufficient life that he had lived in my place. He was able to die as the perfect substitute in my place because He lived a perfect life in my place. And when you come to faith in Christ, He is credited with all of your sin. Your sin is taken off of you and it is placed completely upon Christ and you are forgiven. But that's only half of it. All of His righteousness, His perfect pleasing of God, everything that He did in His life on this earth, every kind word that He said, every gentle act that He performed, everything that He did, all of His righteousness is then credited to you. It is placed on your account so that when the Father looks at you, He no longer sees your sin that's placed upon His Son, but He sees the righteousness of His Son on you. That is why He can look at you and be pleased and rejoice and love you and accept you, because Christ is not just innocent. He is righteous. Secondly, Christ is our representative, not just our substitute. Under the Old Covenant, the animals took the place of the sinner. They functioned as a substitute in the place of the one who should have paid for their sin. However, animals do not sin. Animals live as animals. Animals do animal things because they are, by God's creation, animals. Animals function according to how their Creator made them. Not so with us. Being the chief act of His creation brings with it higher abilities and a higher accountability. We are humans made in the image of God. We sin. We sin because we rebelled against God, and instead of submitting ourselves to God, we tried to act like God and replace God with ourselves. Since animals did not sin, how can the death of an animal pay for the sins of a human? In fact, you're in chapter 9, flip over to chapter 10. Look at verse number 4. Do you see it? What does it say? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what was that whole thing about? What was going on there? All right, it's kind of like this. Do you have one of these? They can be very, very dangerous. It's called a credit card. Now, if you do not think that there's any consequences to that little puppy, you can use it and it will do amazing things. But then in a few weeks, when you come home and your mailbox is tilting to one side, you'll know that the bill has arrived. And when you get a credit card bill, there, you have a couple of options. One is to pay it off, which I strongly encourage you to do that. That's another series. Okay. The other thing that you can do is make the minimum payment. Now, the minimum payment is so much easier than paying the thing off. But do the math. When you pay the minimum payment, when do you actually pay the thing off?
Never.
Okay. But you get to keep your house. Okay. So you just make the minimum payment. It just delays the another. It just buys you another month. Buys you another month. It never takes care of the principal, but it just takes care of the interest. All right. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices was like. It never dealt with the principle. It never fully, finally took care of the sin. Because if it had, they wouldn't have to keep offering it. But what it did, it just delayed. It just delayed. It was like an interest payment that was pointing to the ultimate payment that would come. But we need a Savior who is like us. Because in order for the human race to be forgiven, in order for humans to be forgiven of their sins, all right, it is a human who has to pay for the sin. Because after all, it was Adam, the first man, who got us into this mess. You know what I mean? So God solved the problem in a way that we would never have imagined. He sent us Himself, Christ, the second person of the Godhead who came to this earth as a human, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a young virgin named Mary, who gave birth to Him, and He grew as a human. He developed and matured and learned, and He experienced life just like us, with one enormous exception. He never sinned. And what I mean by that is He never did anything that He wasn't supposed to do, nor did He fail to do anything that He was supposed to do. As a human, He was able then to stand fully in our place. He was a perfect match for our need. He was not only our substitute, He was a perfect human representative. Number three, Christ accomplished our salvation, not just symbolized it. Now you look back at the text. Look at verse 11. But when Christ, what's the next word? Appeared. Okay? Now, verse 12. How does verse 12 begin? He, what's the verb? Entered. Okay? Look at verse number 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself? I point those out because all three of those words are in what tense, grammarians? It's in the past tense. The Old Covenant sacrifices were never done. They were never finished. They served a useful purpose. But Christ was the reality that these sacrifices illustrated. He accomplished what they pointed to. They served as symbols. He was the final act under the Old Covenant. If you offered a sacrifice in obedience to the law, you were considered to be ceremonially clean. That is, in the eyes of the covenant community, you were accepted. If you were not clean, go back and read Leviticus. If you were not clean, what happened? You were placed outside the camp until you became clean. You lived, as it were, not accepted. Outside of the camp, that's where the unclean, that's where the lepers lived. That's where the people who were defiled lived. Outside of the camp were the people who were impure until once again they could come back in and be cleansed and be part of the covenant community. But all of the cleansing that was spoken of then had to do with external things. But God is interested in so much more than just external cleansing so that you would be ceremonially clean. All of that was an illustration of the new covenant community of God. All of that helped us see what these big issues were about. But now, in Christ, as the text says, what He accomplished was not just a symbol, it was a reality of the true cleansing that He offers. And it's not a cleansing that starts from the outside and goes in. It is a cleansing that starts from the inside and goes out. What could be more precious than laying on your deathbed and to know, because of Christ, because of Christ. My conscience is clean. I am pure. I am washed. I am forgiven. I am declared righteous. I am one of His own. That is what Christ accomplished. And how did He do it? We will see this in Hebrews 13. But the Bible says that Christ went outside the camp. Where did He die? He died on Golgotha. Where was Golgotha? Where was Calvary? It was outside the city. Where did He die? He died out where the sinners are. He died out where the lepers are. He died out there as the most defiled one, because He took upon Himself all our defilement so that we could enter in and be part of the new covenant community of God. The animals, they could only symbolize that. He did it. Once and for all, He did it. I've come to the end of the message. And I have two so what points that I'm imploring you to consider. Obviously, number one, if you have not come to faith in Christ as your King, as your Redeemer, as your priest, as your sacrifice, trust Him. Trust Him right now, this very moment. I implore you, trust in Him alone. Don't trust in your religious deeds. Don't trust in your religious label. Don't trust in your ceremonies. Don't trust in your perceived morality. Turn away from that. Trust in Christ alone. There is no other way for your sin to be dealt with. Not only is there no other Savior, but He is a phenomenal Savior. In fact, you just look at how He has ordained all of history. Everything, even from the tabernacle, was ordained for this purpose. He set the stage for all of it. And number two, if you have professed faith in Christ, then press on, pilgrim. Because in a few weeks, we're going to come to chapter 11. And in that chapter, we are going to read the stories of men and women of faith upon whose shoulders we stand. We will read of their battles. We will enter into their struggles, and we will be encouraged by their perseverance. We will think of their example when we are tempted to give up. We will realize that there are others who come behind us who need to see in our own lives the same grace under fire and the same faith under pressure. But beloved, it's more than that. I want you to think of this. I want you to take this home with you. The faithful saints that we will look at in chapter 11, they persevered looking forward to a promise that was given to them. They banked everything they had upon the symbols. They had the promises. Now we are called, like them, to persevere. We have more than the promises. We have the reality of what has already taken place. We are able to look back and say, everything that God promised, He delivered. That's why we press on. And we do so with confidence and we do so with joy. Let's stand together. I ask you to bow your heads with me. You're going to come to the end of your life. And your family will gather around you and will watch a monitor. What will be your hope? You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. When you're ready to die on Christ, because you have understood what He has done, now you know what it is to live. Trust Him. The rock is sure. The gospel is solid. Beloved, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what news you receive this week. What challenge you face. What hardship is on the horizon? He's true to His word. So, O pilgrim, press on. Press on.